If you're anywhere near a New Testament, will you please cling on to it and find Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18. And it may be that you're not like your next door neighbor who with one slice can find the exact chapter. Don't be embarrassed if it takes you 3/4 of an hour. Find it nonetheless, because we shall make much more progress in this very short time if you know what I'm talking about, which starts with this magnificent verse 18 of Hebrews 2. For because Jesus himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And the key phrase, of course, he is able. A phrase we've come back to during this month. We seem not to be able to get away from it on Tuesdays this year. The power of God has been so much in my mind. But here, of course, it's the power of Jesus Christ, the power of God in Christ. Now, I want to unlock the meaning of verse 18, and at the same time, I want to overflow into verse 17, and I'm going to do so, first of all, by asking the question, to whom is he writing? Who are these people who are being tempted? You see, you might say that's so obvious a phrase that it applies to every Christian. Once you're a real, living Christian, you certainly know what temptation is. You remember how our Lord, when he was baptized and heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," immediately is plunged into the wilderness and into the battle, and hears the voice of the devil from the pit. So that you can't be blessed by God through Jesus Christ without being plunged into the battle. And if it's a hard battle, well, that's something all Christians know. Is that what he means here? And I have to say that it isn't really, fully at any rate, what he means. The temptation that the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was a great Christian leader, the particular temptation that he's talking about is the particular temptation of the people to whom he writes, and if you look at the beginning of the letter, it is the letter to the Hebrews. That means to the Jews. That means to the Jews who'd become Christians. That means to people who have peculiar temptations, temptations to slip back again into the old religion. And it seems that the writer, sitting in his study, getting the messages from the churches of his day, saw that for many of these young Christians, life was hard. They were beginning to flinch and to falter. That these Jews who had begun to follow Christ were drifting back to the old religion. And actually, I think the word that I prefer to the word defect is the word drift, which you will find in verse 1. Don't drift away from it. And that, if you like, is a seaman's word. If you've had anything to do with messing about in boats, or if you've ever served in the Navy, you will know something about the extraordinary power of undercurrents and drift, which has nothing to do with winds and waves. So that you can be on an absolutely calm sea, and you can sit in your little dinghy and go to have a snooze after your lunch without bothering to tie up properly, and you can wake up from your snooze and find that you've drifted right out to sea, without a wind or waves, because of the strong undercurrent. So that's what he's really talking about. People who are not saying, "I'm going to defect tomorrow," but are actually not making a determined effort to tie up in Christ and are drifting away. And there are so many of those, of course, in the city and indeed in all places who have once known the name of Christ. Now, I think I must stop here, to be honest, you see, because this verse is uncomfortable evidence about the Christian life. Evidently, if some of the very earliest Christians who'd been delivered from a fear of death can begin to drift, the Christian life is not just a fairy story whereby you live happily ever after. And it may be that we invite our friends to consider the Christian way of life. It may be that we invite them to come to a lunch hour or a special effort like the great services or great festivals that are going to be held in the West End next week with David Watson as a speaker. And we invite our friends and we persuade them to come, and they hear a magnificent exposition of the Christian faith, and we tell them quite rightly that the Christian life is life at its best. And then they come back the next Tuesday to a lunch hour today, and they come up against a verse like this, and it's like a cold shower. It's like a sock on the jaw. Here are some Christians who have been delivered, who seem to be getting strong, but on the contrary, they're falling away almost as soon as they're converted, right in the earliest days of the church. It's too hard. Now, what have we to say to our friends about that? I think we shan't be in trouble with our friends if we tell them the gospel in the same way that Jesus did. Jesus is absolutely marvelous, isn't he, in portraying the good things that God has to offer in his love. There's stories of a table laden down with wonderful things to eat, picturing the kingdom of God. The wonderful descriptions Jesus gives of the love of God and of his redeeming purposes, and that caused thousands of people to follow him. But when the crowds follow, Jesus also paints the demands of discipleship in almost frightening language, doesn't he? A narrow gate to get through, a hard way, taking up the cross, not being ashamed. Now, as long as on Tuesday I am faithful in this and you are faithful in this, our friends can't misunderstand it. On the one hand, we cannot paint the joy of being a Christian in two wonderful colors. On the other hand, we can't make it clear enough that the way of the Christian is often hard and is one that is tempted, and that we shall sometimes flinch and drift back if we're not careful. Now, if you look at this chapter, you'll see that there's no doubt we're talking about real Christians. You see in verse 14 and 15, verses that would need a whole series of Tuesdays, of how our Lord Jesus Christ partook of the same nature through the incarnation that we have, and through death destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil, to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. I don't think those words quite speak as they ought to today, because we still have a residual belief that somehow all is going to be well. I was preaching on Sunday at a church where they had some young people who had been killed on the road. Really disastrous story. The funeral, I think, was yesterday. And in a situation like that, even if relatives have no real Christian faith, yet there is a residual hope that all will be well. Sometimes I think a false hope. But people who were living in the days of the New Testament, of course, lived in a day where, despite all the philosophy of Greece, all the religion of Judaism, and all the power of Rome, there was no hope about death at all. Everybody knew that the exit at the end of life was final. There was no hope. And so you see, the gospel came with great liberating power. It delivered people in those marvelous words in verse 15. It delivered people who throughout life were subject to bondage, because of the fear of what was going to happen at the end. Now, why were they defecting when they had been delivered from that fear? Why were they drifting away? And this is where I want to come to the heart of this particular letter. I think the reason was this. It was not just that these Christians were being tempted. It was not just that it was hard to be a Christian then as it is now, if we're going to stand for the standards of Christ. It was that these Jews missed, as Jews always will, all the religious environment in which they'd been brought up. The carefully ordered family life that is still a mark of the Orthodox Jew. The marvelous temple worship with its festivals and celebrations. The authoritative priesthood that governed them in every part of their lives and cared for them and followed them from the cradle to the grave. You see, when they'd been converted, they'd had to leave all that behind. They'd been ejected forcibly by their relations. They'd left the whole thing behind. And they'd become Christians. And there was no temple, no festivals of the same kind, no priesthood, no comparable religious grip. Indeed, the word religion seemed to be almost unknown to the New Testament Christians. I want to make this point to you very strongly. You see, if you just turn over a page or two, I haven't time really for cross-references, but the only way in which this word religion comes in the New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 27. It's really quite a shock. I've often turned this up to people who think when I've called on their front door, I've come asking them to be religious by going to church. That's not a New Testament concept. This word religion in James 1, 27 actually means liturgy. So he says, religious liturgy that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to go to church twice on Sunday, to keep the church's year, to attend meetings for prayer, and to read the Bible. Does the Bible say that? Nor does mine. Let me repeat then what the Bible does say. Religious liturgy that is pure in God's sight is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There's just not a trace of ecclesiastical whiff there, is there? There's nothing churchy there at all. It's to do with your life in the world. Now you see, this is a great shock. If you'd been converted from Gentile paganism, if you'd been converted from debauchery, you'd come to know Jesus Christ, even though you found the way hard to live the Christian life and to maintain those standards. I don't think a young Christian would be tempted to go back to that kind of meaningless debauch. I don't think that's so today. I think if a person is called right out of worldliness, out of the totally meaningless life of living it up, and they become a Christian, I don't think you'll find that person will be tempted to drift back very quickly. But if you were brought up in a Jewish home with all that love, with that liturgy that was even at the dining room table, so that those great festivals built you into a kind of religious security, and if you were blown out of that, and you came and became a Christian, and then you went to the Christian leaders and you said, I'm missing the temple, I'm missing the family liturgy, I'm missing the priesthood, what can you offer me? And the New Testament leader says, I've got nothing to offer you but Jesus Christ. Now that is a very, very important truth. And because it's so important, I want to squeeze one more cross-reference out of our time. Turn back to Philippians chapter 3. You see, that's how the early Christians saw it. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul is looking back to his Jewish, wonderfully aristocratic Jewish background. He'd been an Orthodox Jew of all Orthodox Jews. Verse 5 of Philippians 3, he'd been circumcised on the eighth day, not a day before, not a day late. His parents were right on the dot. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. You see, he goes right through it all. In the Jewish who's who, he doesn't put a foot wrong. But he left it all. Why did you leave it all? How could you bear to leave it, Saul? Paul, verse 7. Whatever gain I had in that, and it was a great gain as far as it went, I counted as loss for the sake of, not the church, Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now there it is. Do you see it? I'm willing to turn my back on all of it. I'm willing to say goodbye to all that marvelous religious heritage. I'll turn my back on it. Because I have been offered something that Judaism could never offer me, a personal living friendship with God himself, a face-to-face encounter, reality at last. Now that's what the New Testament has to say, and therefore, you see, the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he is a very clever man. He knows how his fellow Jews are feeling it very much. And so what he does in this letter to the Hebrews, really the whole letter does just one thing. He paints before them what a marvelous thing it is to know Jesus Christ. And he takes up all the great words and concepts of Judaism, temple, priesthood, sacrifice, all the rest, and he says all those have been fulfilled in Jesus. He is the new temple. God dwells in him. He is the fallen sufficient sacrifice. All is over in him. He is the great high priest. So what he tries to show is that in Jesus Christ there is sufficiency, and that's still my job today, isn't it, as a minister? Look at verse 17. See, you can't read verse 18 without verse 17. He says, he has been made like his brethren in every respect so that he might become what? Now this is the first time it's ever mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus is to be a merciful and faithful high priest. He is to take the place of the priest. Now, some commentators say, and this is an intriguing thing, I think, they say that the high priesthood in the days of Jesus had become arrogant and formal and remote. And therefore, that all that the author is doing here is saying that just because religion was fallen on evil days, Jesus has come to take its place. I don't think he's saying that at all. I think that the author is saying, even if the priesthood of Judaism was at its very best, not arrogant, not formal, not remote, but as it was intended to be by God when he ordained it in the Old Testament times, even if the priesthood was at its very best, it's come to an end, and Jesus has fully taken the place of it all to every Christian. Now, what did the priest do? Well, the priesthood had two activities constantly to engage its energies. And the first, of course, was to make offerings for people's sins. And if you want to look that, and our train going home tonight, you'll find that all in chapter 5 of Hebrews. Every day, the priest was offering the sacrifices. And alas, the church has sometimes gone back to that. If you'd come to St. Helens, if you were working in the city, if the Bank of England existed in those days, I've forgotten if it did, before the Reformation, you'd come in here, and there they would be every morning at their job offering sacrifices. It's the work of the priesthood before the Reformation. Because they'd forgotten all this. Didn't know it, hadn't read their Bibles. And what the author is saying is, look, all that's come to an end because Jesus Christ has made a perfect sacrifice. He has made a propitiatory, expiatory sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the proof that his is a perfect sacrifice is that he doesn't have to make it again tomorrow morning. You see, the priests of Judaism had to make it every day. The priests of the medieval church went on offering the sacrifice of the Mass because it hadn't affected what it was meant to do, so they had to do it again tomorrow morning and the next morning. But he never did it more than once. Why? Because when he offered the sacrifice, it did what sacrifice was meant to do. It blew open the door into heaven so that sinners might walk into the presence of a holy God and be accepted in the name of Jesus Christ to know and love him. Therefore, you don't need any more sacrifice because the door's been opened. He's opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. So he reminds them of what on a vertical plane this high priest has done. How can you slip away from that? He's actually brought you into the presence of God. Of course, it was wonderful in the old days when father and mother and granny and all the cousins went up to Jerusalem and you went to the temple. How awe-inspiring it was, wasn't it, to go to the temple with those masses of sheep and oxen being sacrificed? Unforgettable. But he says, my friends, you really must put that aside. Because that, at its very best, was only a picture, a prophecy. You've got the reality. You can actually come not to the temple now, but into the presence of God. You can say your prayers and be heard. That's what it means to be a Christian. So he takes the vertical line, you see, and he says, it's over, that sacrifice. You've got a great high priest. I just wish we understood these things as clearly as we ought today. We seem to be forgetting them. I was preaching out in the Fen Country in a church in March, and on the vestry wall they have a priceless chart with the vestry minutes in the time of the Reformation, to hewing down the old stone altar, a penny, to erecting a table, penny halfpenny. And then comes the Marian reaction, and medieval practices come back again, to erecting a stone altar, 11d. And then the Elizabethan settlement, to putting back ye wooden table, 1d. So they had 20% inflation then as well, it seems. You see, when I go to that church and preach in March in the Fen Country, I think, well, at least the vestry wardens in those days saw quite clearly what was happening. You can't have a stone altar if sacrifice is over, can you? What do you do? Well, you have a table like that and you have a feast round it. You have a sacrament, a supper. You say, praise God. We don't have to do all this again. We couldn't do it anyhow. He's done it. He made thereby his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, finished. So the vertical line is drawn by the high priest. But there's another question. Despite the fact that they knew that, they were still wobbling. For a Jew, his family life will always call him. He probably doesn't find, even amongst Gentile Christians, quite that quality of close family life. He finds it hard to go the way of Christ and the cross. So look at verse 18. He is told that not only has his high priest died for him, but that he lives. And that because he himself has suffered, that high priest, in being tempted to leave the pathway of the cross, he is able to help those who are tempted. He is able to come to their cry, as the Greek says, because he knows what it's like. Now, this is one of the grandest truths of the Christian year. Ascension Day, to my mind, is one of the very greatest of all the Christian festivals. For it reminds us not only of what is said in verse 9 of this chapter, that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, but it reminds us also that when Jesus ascended to the right hand of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he went back not as merely God, the second person of the Trinity, if I may say that irreverently. He went back taking with himself the manhood that he'd taken from the womb of the Virgin Mary. So that Jesus is now the God-man. Ascension Day tells me that for the first time in history, a man has gone into the very presence of God Almighty to direct the affairs of the universe. Isn't that an incredible thought? It's almost impossible to take in. And therefore there is the beat of a human heart at the throne of God. There is the God-man. That's the point that this writer is making. The God-man, the ascended Christ, the King of Kings, looks back to his earthly life and he remembers how again and again his friend Peter and others tried to flick him off the way of the cross. You go that way. No, no, no. Don't go the hard way. His Jewish opponents in particular viciously tried to keep him from obeying the way of God. And he remembers that. And so he looks down from heaven at his people, all the Christians everywhere throughout the world, and he remembers just how he suffered in being pushed off the way of obedience. And therefore he hears their cry. He's only got to hear the cry of a Christian, and down comes his help. That's what the author is saying. That's why Ascension Day is such a comforting festival, because it tells us not only a king is there, but a high priest. Now turn over to chapter 4, the end of it, because our time is gone, and so I can't do better than summarize this talk with the last two verses of chapter 4. He's still on the same theme. And I just want to answer the question as I read these two verses, why is it there are so many Christians who know the truths that I've tried to preach again today? They know that vertically Christ has brought them into the presence of God. They know they have a high priest horizontally to take them to the end of the road, however weak they are. So I'm taken into the presence of God here and now through Christ, and I've got someone to hold my hand, so to speak, right to the end of life and through into eternity. Why then do I wobble and drift? Well, because I don't obey verse 16 of chapter 4. Verse 15, we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you in a time of need? Many of us deep down are in a time of need that none even of our friends and even our close family don't know. But there is a throne where it is known. The reason why we are so weak is we don't go constantly and daily to that throne. May God give us grace to do so. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that just as the Jewish Christian in the first century had in Christ someone sufficient to meet all the longings and aspirations of his heart, so 20th century man can find in the ascended Lord, King of Kings and High Priest for all, can find sufficient help, sufficient strength, sufficient sympathy for all our needs. We ask that that grand and glorious message may come home to every Christian in this church this morning. We ask too that it may overflow to those who are not yet Christians, that they may seek after and find this privilege that we enjoy. We ask it for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.